Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'd just like to add my thanks to that of Tim for all those involved last night at Carol's in the Square. I thought it was just a marvellous occasion. So thank you to all the volunteers and all those involved in the program. I just felt really proud to be associated with a church that was able to do that. And I spoke to a number of visitors, including some tourists who had deeply appreciated it. One couple who had come from England and said they'd never seen a nativity scene in New Zealand. And they, as Christians, they were delighted to find some public worship of Jesus happening pre-Christmas. That was encouraging to them at this point. I'd just like to pray after our reading, just as we reflect on it this morning. So let's bow in prayer again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the living word, and thank you that you've given us the written word as a testimony to you and your purposes in the world. And we do pray that as we reflect upon it this morning, that you would speak deeply into our lives, that we might hear that word of challenge and encouragement that we each need to hear. And we pray that in your great name. Amen. Over the last two Sundays, Simon, that man of many talents, who's been up on stage this morning, spoke on Matthew chapter 25, two messages on the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids and on the parable of the talents. What I'm doing this morning is really a prequel. If you're a Star Wars fan, you'll know what a prequel is. You know, a sequel is what the story after the story, and a prequel is the story before the story. So this morning is the prequel to those two messages from Matthew 25. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, we have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And these two chapters, 24 and 25, have been described as the Sermon on the End of the World. The Sermon on the End of the World. Both these chapters are about the end of the age, about last things. Is it credible, though, to talk about the end of the world? So often when we raise this subject, you know, the world's response is one of skepticism or mockery. You know, we've all seen those cartoons of a little man with shaggy hair and a beard and bare feet wandering around carrying a placard saying, "The end is nigh." And people kind of laugh at that. I looked up some cartoons, Googled in cartoons on the end of the world this week, and a whole range of these cartoons came up. One was of the man with his cartoon saying, "The end is near," and behind him was another man, also bearded and barefooted, carrying a sign that said, "The end." And people were like shaking their heads. Bit of a non-event. But there was another cartoon there too, which had the guy with the end is near sign, and there was a woman alongside him reading the newspaper, and the headings were things like terrorism, famine, war, earthquakes. And she turns and looks at him and says, "I think you might be right." So, you know, there are happenings in our world that give the notion of the end of the world new kind of credibility. Many of us who are a little bit older grew up in the era of the Cold War, and the world then was living in what was called the balance of terror. You know, there was an arms race between the United States and the then Soviet Union, And there was this incredible doctrine which was supposed to keep world peace, and it was called mutually assured destruction. Just think about what that's an acronym for a moment, mutually assured destruction. And the idea was that, you know, neither side, hopefully, would launch nuclear war, because they knew that before the other side got wiped out, it would also push the button and launch its intercontinental ballistic missiles and wipe the initiating attacker out as well. So we lived in this kind of balance of terror. Well, fortunately, with the fall of the Berlin Wall and the end of the Cold War, that's kind of receded. But we still live in a world of real threats, the possibility of terrorist groups getting a hold of nuclear arms, or war over resources like oil and water, or the environmental threat of global warming. The press just a year or two or so ago had an article headed, "Bags Packed for Doomsday. Is the end really finally nigh?" So the Christian view of the end of the world no longer seems quite so improbable or melodramatic as it once might have been considered. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, we're dealing with an awesome subject. The end of the world, the last things, or what the theologians call eschatology. There's an old joke that if you don't know the meaning of the word eschatology, it's not the end of the world, only it is. Well, Jesus was clearly eschatological in his teaching. Many times earlier in Matthew's gospel, he's referring to the final judgment, to the end of the age and the coming of a new age, to the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, in many of his parables deal with the end of the age. The parable of the wedding banquet, the parable of the bad tenants, and the two that Simon is focused on, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids and that of the talents. So Jesus was clearly eschatological in his focus and in his teaching. And Jesus clearly taught, unlike the view of Eastern religions, Jesus clearly taught that history was going somewhere, that we're not just locked into some kind of cycle, a repeating cycle, but that history is linear, that it's a story heading for a resolution. It's a drama heading for a denouement. It's history heading for a climax. And what is the climax? Well, the climax is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He came 2,000 years ago in vulnerability and weakness as the baby of Bethlehem. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that he will come again in glory and power. He came first as our Savior. He will return as judge of the living and the dead, judge of all the earth. He will come again to end history as we know it and to usher in his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more pain or loss or sorrow or grief. And this belief is at the heart of Christian faith, and it's just a glorious doctrine to hold on to, because Christ will usher in the new age when he comes, and it points to a glorious culmination of history. And it's a belief that the church has affirmed right from the beginning. You know, the earliest creeds, the authoritative creeds of the church, like the Nicene Creed, spell that out. The Nicene Creed says, he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's just was central to the church's belief right from the beginning. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. There's a problem, though, when we focus on the last things and the second coming. And the problem is that often this whole area attracts a lot of excited speculation among Christians. There are prophetic elements in both the Old and the New Testaments, and people often get excited about linking biblical prophecy to contemporary events. And people try to read the so-called signs of the end, signs of the times, and predict when the end will come, when the second coming will occur. And I think there's a tendency to read the Bible as a code book that enables you to predict coming political events. And this kind of thing goes in waves in the church. I can remember when I was a kid, I can remember my mother saying, they don't speak about prophecy like they used to do. And what she was really meaning was preachers don't preach about prophecy the way they had in her youth. And I think, you know, between World War I and World War II, there was quite a focus on prophecy, you know, the gathering of the Jews to Palestine and major dictatorships in Russia and Germany growing and looked very threatening, and people were starting to read this as the end of the age. In the 1970s, you may well remember the very popular book that sold millions of copies, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, hugely popular. And Hal Lindsey argued that Christ would certainly come before the year 2000. Well, of course, that leaves lots of disillusioned people, sometimes people who have kissed faith away, and many people who think, well, any talk about the end times is just for nutters. But that would be a mistake. What we need is to interpret Scripture aright. I'd actually recommend, if you want to look in more detail at this whole area of the last things, that a really helpful book is Stephen Travis, I Believe in the Second Coming of Jesus. It's part of the I Believe series, a really helpful evangelical series. In Matthew 24, 36 to 44, the whole burden of this section can be summed up in two statements. Nobody knows which day. Be ready every day. Two statements. Nobody knows which day, therefore be ready every day. Firstly, nobody knows which day. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, no one knows about the day or the hour. That is the day or the hour of his second coming. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. How strong can this emphasis be? Jesus says, no one knows, not even the Son. That bothers some people because they sometimes think, well, how can Jesus be divine if he doesn't know the date of the second coming? It's interesting, some later copyists, scribes copying the New Testament text, actually left out nor the Son. They left that out because they thought it was a bit embarrassing. But of course, the answer to that problem is that Jesus, in his first coming, so identified with us that he entered fully into our humanity. And in so doing, he left some of the scope of his divinity. He emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says, and accepted the limitations that go with humanity. So this sentence shouts out to us, if even the Son does not know the hour, how is it that so many preachers have claimed that they do? Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is asked by the disciples, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And his reply is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Some people in every age want the Bible to tell us more than its purpose is. Some people want Genesis to be a scientific textbook that tells us the how and the date of creation. Or some people want the book of Revelation to be a book that tells us in detail about coming political events. F.D. Brunner, one of the best commentators on Matthew, says this. He says, true biblical orthodoxy here is sanctified ignorance. True biblical orthodoxy here is sanctified ignorance. No one knows the day nor the hour. Nobody knows which day. Therefore, number two, be ready every day. It's one thing not to know when an event will occur. It's quite another not to know that it is going to happen. We're all very conscious, sadly, that Wellington sits on a major fault line and that one day an earthquake will occur, but the local government of the Wellington region would be sorely amiss if they didn't prepare. They don't know when that earthquake will be, but if they did not prepare, they would be neglecting their responsibilities. Instead, not knowing when should make us alert lest we be unprepared. And Jesus makes in this passage a striking comparison with the people of Noah's day. Imminent judgment was about to befall them, yet they lived oblivious of the catastrophe that was about to arrive. They were wining and dining, Jesus says, getting married and giving in marriage right up to the cataclysmic day. And Jesus says, that's the way it's going to be before my coming also. There will be parties, gourmet meals, courtships and weddings, right up to the cataclysmic coming of the Son of Man. To the unprepared, it's party time. The crime indicted by Jesus is not gross sin, but it's secular indifference. The sin of Noah's generation was not wedding parties, but it was nonchalance about God. The evil here is immersion in the everyday without thought for the final day. Immersion in the everyday without thought for the final day. How true is that of our generation? Immersed in this worldly materialism and entertainment and pleasure, a moral and spiritual carelessness and indifference towards anything to do with God, comfortable hedonism and blind materialism that pushes out all thoughts of mortality or of eternity. How true is that of our age? And Jesus warns about this in the age between his resurrection and his return. It is right not to know when, but it is terrible to be ignorant that a day of judgment does come. The second coming will be marked by amazing suddenness, says Jesus. Amazing suddenness and unexpectedness. It will come like a thief in the night. Two people will be working together, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, says Jesus in verse 42, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. In verse 44, so you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I remember back in the 1970s and 80s, the church that Liz and I were in at the time, we quite often used to sing a song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I don't know, some of you might have sung that in the past. The first verse goes, life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread would buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind, the sun has come, and you've been left behind. Well, that song may be rather melodramatic, but it does capture the sense of urgency there is about the whole issue of preparedness. There's no time to change your mind. How could you have been so blind? Now, obviously, like all preachers, I don't know the date of the Lord's return. It may be close, it may be far away. I don't know. But this thing I do know is that we are mortal people, and the day of our death is not far away. It may be 20, 30, 40, 50, 70 years away. But those years go so quickly. And none of us knows what tomorrow may bring. One thing I've been struck by so often at the time of a funeral is that death so often takes people by surprise. You know, a couple have big plans for retirement, and then in his 50s, the husband gets diagnosed with terminal cancer. And the wife says to me, we had such plans, and they've just been blown out the window. Death just comes so unexpectedly to people at every age. So there's this existential urgency about Jesus' words in the Gospels. He tells the parable of the rich fool, the folly of the man who stores up so much, but is not rich toward God. And one night, with unexpected suddenness, his soul is required of him. And I think that story is mirrored in the lives of many super busy men, many busy executives. John Capozzi makes this ironic comment. He says, the executive who works from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. every day will be both very successful and fondly remembered by his wife's next husband. We just live in a blinkered society. We live in an age of secular carelessness, heedless of our mortality, heedless of the eternal dimension. In Jerusalem, there is a synagogue of Hungarian Jews, and embedded into the wall of that synagogue is a coffin. And they explain to visitors that there's no one in the coffin, but it's just there as a reminder of our mortality, a salutary reminder, not to build our mansions down here, but instead to send up the materials for that heavenly dwelling place. So let me end with this challenge. Will these weeks leading up to Christmas just be party time? Or will you remember that while the world around us is in party mode, that underneath are eternal issues? Will you take time to prepare in your heart and in your life for the coming of the King? Oh yes, he came once in babyhood, but he's coming back as our judge. Will you be spiritually awake and ready for his coming? And on that day when he makes his great advent into your life, will you be prepared? You can be prepared by inviting the Lord into your life. And if you've done that, by living in daily union with him through the disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, of communal worship and of service to others. May he find us expectant and ready. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great good news of this Advent season, the great good news not only of your first coming, but also of your second coming, that one day history will reach a great climax as you return and gather people of faith to yourself and usher in your eternal kingdom of joy and gladness and wholeness and peace. Lord, help us to live with an eternal perspective, not to be so locked into the material comfort and pleasures of this world that we neglect the eternal dimension. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.